Now, when you visit the coast and you look out over the ocean, you can contemplate just what you're not seeing. An ocean is vast, whether it's the Atlantic, the Pacific, and it's just mind-boggling how vast it is. However, you can get an understanding just by looking at the water along the seashore. And that's really what we do on the first day of the week. We stand on the edge of trying to comprehend the vastness of God's love and God's gift in Christ. And by partaking of the Lord's Supper and worshiping Christ as we have this morning in these songs and in the prayers, then we have a little bit of an idea of how much God loves us and what price he paid to save us. And so it's good to do that together. It's good to do that and to set our week out on the right course. You know, the human body is amazing. It's so impressive in so many ways, especially in its interconnectivity. How that one part helps another part and how the parts are all connected to one another. Even something as simple as taking a step. I mean, it's the central nervous system that sends a signal from the head down through the body to move the leg, to lift the leg, to plant the foot. And the foot acts as the platform, including the toes, which provide the physical balance. But then there is the inner ear that, as you keep taking those steps, that provide the overall balance so that you're walking as you should and not wobble. And that's just one thing. And there are all the other things that the body does and how it's interconnected. It's just an astounding thing. We understand that an injury or a disease to one part of the body can affect other parts, even the whole body. And so that's why it's appropriate that one of the most common metaphors for the church in the New Testament is that of body. Consider the statements made by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, note just a sampling of some things he says here about the church being like a body. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." He says down in verse 18 to 21, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again, head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" And then he says down in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." It makes sense that there is this interconnectivity in the body of Christ, because just like the human body is designed for certain functions, so is the church. It has function. So we're looking at a series of lessons on the church, specifically the local church, which is the real practical aspect of church in the New Testament. And so this is our second lesson this morning. We'll have a few more. Actually, I plan to have five together, Lord willing. And we saw last week that there is a very simple definition of church in the New Testament. Set aside what human practices and traditions and teachings are of the last 2,000 years, it's simply Christ's called out group of people. It's not just any group of people. It's Christ's people, but it's those who have answered his call to separate from the world and follow after him and trust in him and be saved in him and serve him. That is very simply what the church is. So we're looking today at what its purpose is and its work is. And all along the way, we're seeing the kind of role we all have in the body and the relationship to one another. And that is really what we're going to build on. So today we're going to focus on the work and the purpose of the body, but we're moving in the direction of most of the other lessons, looking and focusing on the idea of our role in the body and our responsibilities in it. So let's go back and look at these basic ideas about church in the New Testament and look at this very important distinction here, the two aspects to how church is used. This is a little review of what we looked at last week. We see that there is a general sense in which the word church is used in the New Testament. It's talking about the universal and eternal body of believers. For instance, found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, which pairs church and body together. And he, speaking of God regarding Christ, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So who is the body here? It's everyone over whom Christ rules. It's everyone who's connected to Christ. So this is talking about all the called out followers of Christ, of all time and all places. In the first century, those you read about in the New Testament, those who would become Christians 200 years after the New Testament, and those of us who are Christians here 2,000 years after the New Testament. We are all the body of Christ. We are all those who are ruled over by Christ and connected to him. But in many places we see that in the New Testament that the church is in reference to a local body of believers who are in a relationship with one another for a given amount of time. For instance, Acts chapter 8 verse 1, we saw how that after the persecution that arose over Stephen, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 2, to the churches, plural, of Galatia. So both of these references, as well as many references in the New Testament, are talking about those followers of Christ in a certain location for a certain time. So now, what's the big deal about this? Whether you're talking about all the Christians all over the world, and on top of that, of all time, or just those in a certain place. Well, there are all kinds of practical ways where this distinction matters. And we're not going to go over all those, but we'll call your attention back to a few of these we mentioned really quickly last week. And that is, one's membership in the body of Christ universal starts at conversion, when they turn to Christ and they're saved by Christ. However, we saw last week that being part of a local body of believers is a matter of choice and communication and acceptance. We saw how that in Acts chapter 9, Saul, who had just recently been converted, probably about 2 years before this, when he left Damascus, he was with Christians in Damascus. He goes in Acts 9 down to Jerusalem. He wants to join the body of believers in Jerusalem, and they wouldn't have him. They were scared of him because he'd been a persecutor of the people they knew who were Christians. And Barnabas had to vouch for him, and then they accepted him. In Acts chapter 11, we see that Barnabas, after hearing of the beginning of the disciples up in Antioch, travels from Jerusalem. He leaves the Jerusalem church, of which he's a part of, that you see him a part of back in Acts chapter 9, and he goes up and joins himself to the disciples in Antioch and is working among them and meeting with them, teaching the word of God to them. So he goes from being a member of or a part of that Jerusalem church to the Antioch church. We even saw the idea of some very unusual examples of the man Diotrephes driving people out of a local church who were actually faithful believers or keeping certain brothers from coming in. Also that in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Pergamum was a faithful church in many ways, but had people in it who were not walking with Christ. So there is a distinction. You can not be part of a local church because you don't live in that community, like Barnabas didn't live in Antioch until he moved up there. Or you can be part of a local church, but some evil person drive you out from the number of believers, but you still walk with Christ. And so there is a distinction there. One has to do with your relationship with Christ. The other one has to do with your relationship with Christ and the Christians around you. And we understand that there's only going to be one occasion in which all the Christians of all time and all places will be gathered. It's in heaven at the end, in 1 Corinthians 15, which talks all about the resurrection, describes how that the Son will turn the kingdom over to the Father. And so that's going to be the only time it's ever all together. However, Christians in a certain community, like in the New Testament, those Christians in Jerusalem or Antioch or Corinth or Rome could gather together just like we gather here. Now, this is where we're headed on this. And that is talking about the function, the purpose and work of the church. And that is related to how it's organized. Even though church, very simply, is Christ's called out group of people, and we're not to see it as some kind of complicated hierarchy and complicated like corporate organization. Organization here just really means relationship to one another and function in regards to one another. When it comes to the universal body of believers, when it comes to the eternal body of believers, you basically have this: Christ the head and everybody following him. And we do that as we live our lives serving Christ. There is nothing more than that. There is no broad-based organization of all Christians across this country or this state or the whole world. There is no intercongregational organization. You ever read something or hear something about how the churches of Western North Carolina or the churches of the Southwest or the churches over in Africa, and they're doing something together? That's a non-New Testament description. The churches of the New Testament operated independently of one another. And sometimes somebody would go from one to another, like Barnabas went from Jerusalem to Antioch because he heard, and the brethren in Jerusalem heard of a great opportunity to go help the Christians, the new Christians up in Antioch. And Barnabas left one group and went to another. You see that Paul travels around and helps different churches. So you see that there is an awareness of, and there can be communication, but there is no intercongregational organization. It's not in the New Testament. And I will go even as far as to say this: when that begins to happen, then the simplicity of Christ's church gets messed up. It really does. But you do see an organization to a local church. So look with me at a couple passages. We start in Philippians chapter 1. And note how that Paul, in writing to the Philippian church, a church that was very dear to his heart, how that he opens this letter. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Excuse me. He writes, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi." That's just an expression for the church of Philippi, the saints in Philippi. He's not writing to the church over in Ephesus or the church down in Jerusalem. He's writing to the saints at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. So with the body of believers in Philippi, with the group of saints in Philippi, there are these people identified as overseers and deacons. Some translations and older translations may say bishops. This term is a term of one who manages something, oversees something. And then the term deacon. And while all the saints are servants, evidently there were some who were set apart servants, because that's really what the term deacon means, one who serves. Read with me over in 1 Peter chapter 5, a text that we mentioned quickly last week. But look with me, read with me, 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Peter's writing to Christians here, and he says this: "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed." In the Bible, the term elder is used throughout biblical history as those older men in a given community who were leaders. Here we see in the New Testament that local churches had elders. And look who they are and what they do. Peter writes in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." This is the idea of not like sheep out in a pasture field. It's a metaphorically, you know, communicated idea of the church is like a flock of sheep. And these older men are designated to shepherd them, to make sure they're protected and they're healthy and they're nourished and all those kinds of things. And then he says in the next expression in verse 2, exercising oversight. That's the same word as over in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, as overseer. It's really the same idea. So we see that an older men in the congregation designated to lead, and their qualifications for their designation, it's another subject, are men who shepherd and oversee that church. That's what you see here. And he continues and he says, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Not only notice that these elders are overseeing and shepherding, note who they're doing that for. Verse 2, the flock of God that's among you. Close proximity. It's a local church. And he says in verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge. Who are those in their charge? Those among them. So what we see here is that there is a limitation to this organization. This is talking about a local church. This is talking about saints in proximity to one another and elders overseeing and shepherding the people that are near and around them. This is a local church. So we have in the local church, according to New Testament teaching, a group of saints with overseers and deacons that are among them. Deacons is another subject we can talk about another time. But these are specially designated servants who have to meet qualifications, who are in charge of certain things going on with the church. What we see here is that the elders oversee and shepherd the group of Christians among them. Also note that there's a plurality. You don't have one overseer. You don't have one shepherd or pastor. You have a plurality, which means two or more. And note that it's elders in one location overseeing those Christians, not Christians in some other location, in some other community, in some other church, in some other place. This is not describing elders at large. Just like Philippians 1 verse 1 does not describe elders and deacons at large, but describe elders and deacons in a local church. So what we have here crystallizing for us with these references to elders and deacons in a local church situation is that the local church does have an organization to it. And the reason why is because there is a function. There's a purpose and there's a work. And that's why you have to have that arrangement. Now, a passage that helps us a little bit with this, and actually we can see how this would apply to the local church, is found over in Ephesians chapter 4. So turn over there with me, and let's add this to our understanding of the local church's function. Ephesians chapter 4. While this is a reference to the body of Christ, and a good question is this the universal or the local body? Note the practical dimensions to this text. Note that practical things have to go on, which is going to require proximity and relationship. So, starting in verse 11, speaking of Jesus, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Well, let's take this list that we find at the beginning in verse 10 and 11. In verse 11, let's take this list first of all, because this is the launching pad for this function of the body. It talks about apostles. Apostles were those people in the New Testament who had accompanied Jesus and who had been witnesses of his resurrection. Which means that once that generation died out and there were no longer anybody who was a witness of Christ resurrected, the apostles are over with. They have a temporary function. Now, their work is not over, because the apostles were some of those used by the Holy Spirit to write the documents we have in the New Testament. So actually, and this is a big part of what the apostles did, they revealed the word of Christ. We still have the revelation that came through the apostles. We have a reference here to prophets, which basically just means one who speaks for God. But in the New Testament, these are people who are miraculously inspired through the Holy Spirit to speak for God. These people had messages from God for God's people. And to be a prophet, you had to receive a miraculous spiritual gift by the laying on the hands of the apostles, which means that once the generation of the apostles died out, there was no longer a way to receive the miraculous spiritual gifts by the laying on of the apostles' hands. But what we do have, though we don't have prophets today, we have the product of their work, because there were others that were used besides the apostles to write books in the New Testament, and in that way they were prophetic in writing the word of God. People like Mark, okay, and Luke, who were not apostles, but they reveal to us the word of Christ as prophets in written form. So we don't have apostles and prophets today, though we have their work that guides us. But then the rest of the list, evangelists, we see in the New Testament that sometimes an evangelist, who is one who brings the good news of Christ, is working locally. We have Barnabas going up and working with Antioch for a while. We have Paul instructing Timothy to go and stay and work with the church in Ephesus. We see that Paul would go to certain places. He stayed in Corinth a good while. He stayed in Ephesus a good while, working with a church. And so an evangelist can go into a community and work for a while. He can also go from community to community and vary where he's at different times in different places. And you see that with people like Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Paul in the New Testament. And then we have, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 5, references to the shepherds. And we specifically see that the only role they have is shepherding the flock of God among them. And we have here a reference to teachers. And we understand regarding, especially what we'll see from here on out, that teachers are necessary in a local body. Churches need teachers. There is definitely a local church dimension to this text. Definitely. And look at verse 16. From whom the whole body joined and held together, by which every joint is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is definitely a reference to the local church, because that's practically how that happens. The reason why the local church has shepherds and teachers and evangelists and even deacons is because a local church is the practical dimension, the practical manifestation of the body of Christ. Now, I have a spiritual connection to Christians that live in Oregon, in Japan, in China, in India, in Ethiopia. I have a spiritual connection to them. And I may run into them and meet them a certain point on earth. I may not ever see them until heaven. But we have a spiritual connection, even though we've never met and I don't even know all their names. But I have a very practical and real, a very hands-on relationship with Christians I live near and Christians that I can join in a local body of believers. Because there we can do all the things that the New Testament says over and over and over. Teach one another, encourage one another, exhort one another, uphold one another, support one another, weep with one another, rejoice with one another. I can't do those one another things with Christians who live in India. I can do them with you and you can do them with me because we have proximity to one another. So in the local church, we have a purpose and a work because we can practically carry it out because of that proximity and relationship. So what is the purpose? Well, let's consider again this reading from Ephesians chapter 4 and look at some of these highlights, like verse 12 that talks about Christ has given these servants and these workers so that we can all be equipped for our service to Christ, our ministry for Christ. All Christians have a ministry or a service. And then verse 13 to 15 describe maturity. You don't want to be an immature person who's thrown about by every idea that comes down the pike. You want to stabilize. You want to get your feet under you. You want to start growing and becoming like Christ. And we do that through uniting with each other. Unity is talked about here. Knowledge is talked about here. And growing to where we become stable. And then verse 16 talks about how that all of us can contribute something to the growth of all of us, to the growth of the body, the building up, the health of the body. So now we begin to get a picture for the purpose of the church. And it's very practical, isn't it? The local church is not theoretical. There are theories and ideas behind the local church. Christ died to save us. You know, we have a relationship with God through Christ. These are ideas. But the local church is very practical. It's real. And I just want to pause and say this. I want you to watch where this is going. You can't be a theoretical member of a local body. In other words, you're somehow on a list or you're somehow officially named, but there's nothing you're doing. There's nothing real about it. There's nothing active about it. There is no theory here. There is no real belonging and connection if it's theory only. It has to be practiced. And what do these things right here do? Well, all these things right here, they honor Christ. We're to grow up into Him who is the head. I mean, can you imagine? And this is, just think about what this means to Christ. When you have in your heart and in your mind and even on your lips that what your goal in life is to become like Christ. That honors Him. That really honors Him. You know, you may be really good at doing something and somebody comes along and says, "Wow, I wish I could bake cakes like you. Wow, I wish I could work with wood like you." Well, that's a statement of honor and respect. When we say we want to grow up to be like Christ, which is what this text is teaching, what honor that gives to Christ. It's what a local body of believers are trying to accomplish. And we're trying to strengthen one another. There is this body connection. There's this contribution we're making. And we're all trying to get stable and strong and mature in Christ. And there is also an evangelistic dimension to this. There is a contribution to the salvation of unbelievers. Remember back in the list, there's the statement in verse 11 about shepherds and teachers, but also evangelists? Somebody who takes the good news to the lost? Well, that's what Barnabas did. We're going to look at Antioch more, Lord willing, next week. Yeah, next week. Is that right? Yeah, I think so. We're going to really explore that congregation. It's a great example. Barnabas was a proclaimer of the gospel of Christ. He goes and meets with the church in Antioch and works with them for a while, and other people were added to the Lord there. So I want you to look with me at a couple of passages that show that there is a local church connection to evangelism. The local church exists so we honor Christ and build one another up. But part of our purpose involves the lost. For instance, look with me in Philippians chapter 2, letter written to a church in Philippi, and look how that he's talking about their spiritual development, their spiritual maturity, and look at the dimension here, the impact on unbelievers. Philippians 2 verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's that progress and growth and maturity, right? For it is God who works in you, both to do will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. What's one of the outcomes that should be regarding our growth in Christ so our light shines and others see that light? What, just to look at it and admire the light? No. Matthew chapter 5, this is hearkening back to the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Is it not? Lights of the world. In the early statements on the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is describing the people who are his kingdom people, he says in Matthew 5, after the Beatitudes, if you have this kingdom heart and kingdom faith and spirit, he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Paul writes to the Philippians, you are lights, plural. By maturing in Christ, you're lights to the dark world. Which goes back to Jesus telling those who would be in his kingdom individually, you are the light of the world, so people can see your good works and see God and glorify him. You can be one light for Christ. I can be a light for Christ. But together, we can intensify that light. Let's say there's somebody out lost in the woods. And we all get together to go look for them. And we've got one flashlight. Okay? Neil's got one flashlight. That's all. But what if all of us had a flashlight? And we go through the woods with that flashlight. Wouldn't it be easier for that person lost to find us? I mean, just think about that multiplication of the impact. So this is what our purpose is. We're see born out of these texts that it's all about honoring Christ so that as his people we're strengthened in him and so that we can be used as we grow and become more like Christ to impact other people for Christ. Those are our aims right there. That slide right there describes our aims. But what's our actions? These are the objectives. What are the activities to get us to those objectives? Well, there's nothing like an example for the work of the local church. In the New Testament, we have several. And there's nothing better than just go to the start. Go to the very first local church, the one in Jerusalem in Acts 2. Read with me in Acts chapter 2. We're on the day of Pentecost, this Jewish feast where many Jews were gathered, including many people who had called for the crucifixion of Jesus just 7 weeks before this. And Peter lays out the case, as well as the other apostles, but his sermon is highlighted that Jesus was the Christ. And the argumentation is powerful. And he makes a conclusion in verse 36, and watch the outcome, both to the individuals and to the group that forms. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. You remember our definition of church? The called out. The separated people of Christ. How does Christ do that? He's doing it right here. The gospel is proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ and had died for their sins and resurrected to prove that he was the Son of God. These people, even though it meant that they had been so wrong, were cut to the heart, and they knew that Peter was right here. And that's why they say, what shall we do? They believe now that Jesus was the Christ. He told them to repent and be baptized. And in that, they answer the call. They are called out from the world and called out from darkness and called out from being lost. We read last week in Colossians 1 verse 13, we are translated out of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. This is happening to these people right here. These people are called out, and they become the called out. They become the church. What do they do? Verse 40, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You see a collectivity forming here. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Day by day, they live for Christ. In their homes, they live for Christ. As they ate their little meals, their simple daily nourishing meals, they lived for Christ. But they also had a corporate relationship. They had an interconnectivity. They would gather together in that temple court where Jesus had preached and the apostles had been preaching. They gathered together to remember Christ in the Lord's Supper. They prayed together. They praised God together. And you see this marvelous list here of what they were doing. The teaching and the fellowship and the Lord's Supper and the prayer and the sharing and caring for one another, because many of these people were away from their homelands. They came for the Pentecost feast and they stayed days, weeks, maybe months longer. And so they had to take care of one another and feed one another. It's sort of like if all of us got snowbound at Les and Gina's house. We all got snowbound there. We couldn't get back home. Guess what? Open the refrigerator. Less, we're going to have to eat your from your refrigerator and your cabinets, okay? We have to take care of each other. That's what's happened. These people were from all over the place, these Jewish worshipers. So they start liquidating what they had and sharing it with one another. And you see them gathering together and you see them praising God. Those are the actions. Don't you see the elements of the definition of church here? They're called out through the gospel. They're followers of Christ. And they now have a group identity. And they have this as a local group. And you see this local church functioning for the next several chapters until persecution broke out in Acts chapter 8 verse 1. And then they get dispersed. Some stay back there, but others go and preach the gospel elsewhere. That results in things like the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 11. So what do we have here? How can we condense this list that we have, this list of actions here? Well, it's really four things. They're assembling and worshiping God. They're praying, they're praising, they're honoring Christ in the breaking of the bread together. There's teaching and building up. They want to continue to learn more from the apostles and grow in that. They're caring for one another's physical needs as believers in Christ. And they're proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers. They're sharing it, and they're sharing it in their words and their actions. Their light's shining. And day by day, people were being added to their number. The entity of this group here. Even though, like, that's why some older translations in the English use church here in verse 47, though technically the word ecclesia is not found there in the manuscripts. But the idea of church is so strong here that some of the scholars translate it as such. But it's the number of believers. What's the number of believers? It's the church. That's why you find that in, like, King James translations. The idea is certainly there. That's what they're doing. And this is very clear here, and it's very important for us to see this. Matter of fact, it's like, it's so critical to our us making it as a Christian. And that is, you have depicted here very much so, and in these other texts we've read, this two-dimensional relationship. A relationship with God, and because we have a relationship with God through Christ, we have a relationship with his people, the church. And I want you to look for this in a passage that we may not always look to for this, and that's Ephesians 5. In this very practical section of Ephesians where Paul is writing to them about how to live out their faith. And I want you to look for this two-dimensional aspect of being a Christian. And look how very specific and practical it is, and also how that it has a local church dimension to it, because you have to be in proximity to one another. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. It goes with our Proverbs study, doesn't it? Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another. One another. Now, one another. What else has Ephesians said about one another? We got to build one another up, make each other stronger and more mature in Christ, back in Ephesians 4. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do you see that two-dimensional aspect? We have a relationship to God through Christ, which means we have a relationship to one another through Christ. And the most practical manifestation of that is when we're together in a local church. And even when we worship God in song, we're addressing one another. The Colossians version of this text, which is very similar, says teaching one another. Our songs, in our songs we teach one another, and in our songs we worship God. And actually, even as we worship God and we praise Christ in songs like we've done today, we're learning, aren't we? We're teaching one another. This is big. A real mistake is to take the idea that I can just be a Christian. I don't need those other people. That's not what the New Testament teaches. I'm going to really sound old and corny here. I remember a long time ago, a lot of Christians got really riled up with this very popular song on the country charts by Tom T. Hall called "Me and Jesus Got Our Own Thing Going." I don't know if anybody, we got some musical experts in here, so I'm sure somebody's heard that song. "Me and Jesus Got Our Own Thing Going." Well, I tell you what, Jesus and I do have our own thing going. He saved me, and he's my Lord. Because he saved me and he's my Lord, I love you, because you are saved and he's your Lord, and we have that in common, and we are forever linked. That's what that means. So you're not just going down this path with just you and Christ. You've got a support group. You've got a people. You've got a family. That's how Christ meant it to be. But here's the other part of this. While we should never lose sight of our relationship to one another, we should also, in our relationship to one another, never lose sight of Christ. The last statement he says there in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Everything that I do regarding how I treat you and how I look at you should be shaped and driven by my relationship to Christ. I'm to love you and forgive you and support you and be patient with you and help you because I love Christ. And you should do that for me because of Christ. Christ is the fuel that keeps us motoring along in our local church relationships. And when you cut Christ out of your relationship with the brethren, that relationship is doomed to fail. Because you're not going to have the motivation to be patient and forgiving and understanding and supportive and serve one another and submit to one another and help one another. Because if you don't have Christ, here's what's going to happen. You're just going to serve and support and be patient and loving, forgiving toward people you like or people who have done good things for you. There's not going to be any unconditional love. But in Christ, we're to have unconditional love and service because Christ gave us unconditional love and service. And it keeps me going with the brethren. Christ does. So let's summarize this in three big points about the purpose and work of the local church. First of all, our purpose and work is specific. We've seen it. We worship God together. We encourage one another in our faith. We care for one another physically, and we shine the light to try to evangelize the lost. And we are not to be burdened down and distracted with other work. The church is not a business. It's not a public school. It's not a hospital. It's not a rec center. It is a totally special, unique, particular thing, the body of Christ. It is a spiritual relationship with spiritual purposes, and our work is spiritual. So let's say that Vince and Daryl and I are going to go hiking. And they've lived in Western North Carolina all these years, and they know some good hiking trails. And so we rendezvous at a head of a trail, whatever you call those things. And we're going to go hiking. They're going to take me hiking. And I show up. And I'm dragging a cooler full of sodas and Gatorade. And Daryl goes, what are you bringing that for? Well, we're going to get thirsty. And then I'm also dragging a tent. And Vince is like, well, this is only going to take a couple hours. Like, yeah, but we may get lost. We'll need shelter. And then I'm like, hang on. I go get the sling chairs. And I run back and I get three sling chairs. And Daryl's like, what are you bringing that for? And I'm like, because we may get tired. And if we get caught overnight, we'll want to sit around and tell stories around the campfire. Oh, I forgot the wood. And I run. We can't hike. I've just burdened us down. If we're going on a hike, we take what we have to for the hike. A backpack full of essentials, and we hit the trail. We don't drag everything that we've got at the house with us. That interferes with the hike. One Wednesday night, a few months ago, Lori and I were walking in to Bible class one Wednesday night, and there was a lady out here with her daughter, and just right out here. And she saw us walking in, and I looked at her, and she said, oh, we just love your church for skating. And what she meant by church, she meant the grounds. I smiled, and I said, well, we'd love to have you come in anytime and join us for Bible class and worship. Skate parks, volleyball courts, gymnasiums for basketball, trunk or treat, aerobics class, and Super Bowl parties will not save anybody's soul. They're fun. They're neat. They can be innocent fun. But we have a hike. We have a job. We have a work. We have a purpose. Let's say that Asheville, I have no idea. Let's say Asheville's got one of the top Girl Scout troops in all of the world here in Asheville. Maybe they do. And the mothers of the Girl Scout troop, they come in, they drive by the Mission Hospital. And they're like, wow, look at this location. Up on a hill and big facilities. And so they go into the ER and they say, this is great. You've got parking and a good entrance and modern facilities, and we'd love to use this ER as our troop gathering place. This, we want to make this our headquarters for troop number 98429, okay, whatever. And somebody says, okay. And so here they come, this gang of girls, you know, every Tuesday night, you know, coming in there. And one day, the hospital administrators, the mothers pull them inside and say, you know, these people coming in here throwing up and bleeding, it's really scaring the girls. Can you keep them away? Oh, and by the way, you know all those shelves over there with medicines and triage equipment? We really need more space for our storage of Dosey-Dos, Thin Mints, and Savannah Smiles. So that stuff's got to get out of here. It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's ridiculous. As Christ Church, we have a holy calling, a holy purpose, a holy work. The Church of Christ is about Christ and souls. Souls that he died for, souls that he's calling to be his people, and saving those souls and teaching those souls and helping those souls. And when you cross-mix purposes, it negatively affects your work. It alters your work to where you're not doing the work you're supposed to be doing. Second of all, while sharing the gospel with the lost is a precious thing to do, precious privilege and a vital work for the local church, the purpose of the local church is not merely to keep adding bodies to the ranks. There's nuance here. I want you to hang with me. We want to see all souls saved. We want to see as many people possible follow Jesus Christ and even be part of this local church. But the purpose of this local church is not just to get as many people possible to be part of this local church. Because sometimes those can be very different missions. Are we trying to help as many people be saved as we can and encourage them to be saved? Or are we just trying to get as many people as we can into that local church? There can be a difference in purposes there. The church facilitates our growth and our salvation. The local church is a means to an end. It's this body where Christ can help us get teaching and encouragement and direction. The church is a means to an end. The local church is not an end in and of itself. Every local church has a shelf life. Where is the church of Philippi today? The church at Antioch. I tell you what the church of Philippi and the church of Antioch did. They fulfilled their purpose. And then time went on. The ultimate goal are souls in heaven. This last week, Ray Coney's handed me something that came in the mail. He knew what was in it. He goes, hey, I thought you'd want this free pen, okay? So it was an advertisement that came to the mail to the church here. And by the way, it's a very nice pen, and I'm keeping it. So the advertisement was, grow your congregation. And it's a promotional to try to get us to buy pens and put the name of the church on them and all that. And there's nothing bad with putting the name of the church and putting verses or advertising something we're doing on a card or a pen or a memo pad or a calendar or anything like that. I mean, getting the word, that's fine. But what I'm trying to get you to see here is that this was a marketing technique. And we get them all the time. Oh, the emails that come to my box about this kind of stuff. It's marketing. It's trying to get as many people as you can into that organization. It's not really the precise goal. It's not about numbers alone. It's about souls. Remember, we studied this not too long ago. Jesus fed the 5,000 in John 6. The next day, here they came. They wanted more. They wanted more food for the belly. And he didn't give them food for the belly. He says, work for the food that doesn't perish. And he began to talk about the bread of life, which was him that had come down from heaven. And you know what happens at the end of that chapter? Many walked away. Did Jesus fail? His numbers went way down. No, he didn't fail. Because there was a group of people that stuck with him and said, "You have the words of eternal life." You can actually grow a church and people not be brought to Christ and brought to maturity in Christ. That's possible. And actually, from an earthly standpoint, what we do here in preaching the gospel and teaching the Bible and worshiping, it's not very marketable. It's not very sufficient tactic in trying to just get crowds. It's not. That's not what we're after. We're not after crowds. We want to see as many people possible here. But that's not the ultimate goal. Many years ago, I was a young preacher, and I got to study with this older gentleman who had a Baptist background, and sweet man, his name was Emmett. And we studied and studied and studied, and it became apparent that his baptism experience was not based on the New Testament. It was not a baptism for the remission of sins. It was not a saving baptism that you read about in the New Testament. And we hit a wall. And I was, you know, a little discouraged, a little frustrated. And I was talking to Lori's dad, my father-in-law. And I mentioned the other day of how, what a wise man he is and what a great preacher he was and things. And I knew that, you know, nothing could be compromised about the truth. But I was just talking about the frustration. And Harold told me this. And I'll never forget it. He said, "You can fill a pew or you can help a soul get to heaven." We'd love to see these pews so full they break down if those people in those pews are seeking heaven through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what we're trying to do, whether many or few, is help people get to heaven. The point is not to grow the numbers. The point is not to grow the organization. It's to work within a local body for the time that we have here on earth to aid souls in finding God and aid them on their journey to God. That's what it's about. And third of all, while my faith must be independent and my walk with the Lord is very personal, how blessed we are and how grateful we should be that we have partners and supporters in this work. I want you to consider the statements made in Romans chapter 16. A chapter that can be easily dismissed. And I want you to look at, it's not a tack on. Not at all. Paul makes a statement in Romans chapter 16, verse 16. "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." Greet one another with a holy kiss. What's the holy kiss? Well, the kiss was the term of affect, was the demonstration of affection in the first century. It's still in some parts of the world today. Okay, it's like a kiss on the cheek, that kind of thing. It's not the formal greeting of the ancient world, which was a bow. Today, it's our handshake. Today, somebody, it's a formal greeting, it's a handshake. If it's an affectionate greeting, it's a hug. So this is like the hug. But it's a holy hug. It's a holy kiss. You see, this is related to our relationship with Christ and one another. Look back on the earlier part of this chapter. He talks in verse 1 about Phoebe. "I commend her." Why? "Because she's been a supporter or patron of many and of myself as well." He calls her a servant of the church. He talks about Aquila and Priscilla in verse 3, who were my fellow workers, who risked their next for my own life. He talks about Mary in verse 6, who has worked hard for you. He talks about Andronicus and Junia in verse 7, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. He talks in verse 8 about Amplitius, my beloved in the Lord. Okay? Verse 12, "Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphenia and Tryphosa." Who? Those workers in the Lord. He depicts these people who deserve the holy kiss because they are his fellow servants. his fellow workers in Christ, his fellow sufferers together in Christ. He's describing these people as having a bond with one another and with him because of what they had done together. Paul speaks in a similar fashion over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 about Titus, where he describes a very difficult situation. And he says in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 5, "For when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more." Titus was one of his co-workers. He had worked long and hard with the Corinthians. And now when Paul was down and Paul was troubled, what brought him comfort? God did through Titus, and through Titus bearing the message of the Corinthians' love for Paul. Some people don't feel close to the local church. Some people don't feel connected to the local church. Why? Some people may even have a negative attitude about the local church. Why? It's likely that they've not done work, long work, hard work, and sweated and bled with their brothers and sisters. They've not struggled with their brothers and sisters. They've not thrown themselves into work alongside of them. There will be brothers and sisters that will bug you and get on your nerves and test you and frustrate you, just like you get on their nerves and frustrate and bug them. That's what happens in human relationships. Happens at work, happens in the home, happens in the neighborhood, happens in the Girl Scouts, happens everywhere, okay? But we have a holy relationship. And once we get in there, shoulder to shoulder, and work with one another, and sweat and bleed and struggle and strain, we develop a bond. A holy, loving bond. And we're connected to one another like body parts. And if you don't have that connection, you're missing so much. You're really missing. We need the right ideas about the local church, but we also need the right actions and service and role. And we'll keep looking at that in the coming weeks. Brother Les has another song for us. Thank you for your attention. And as he leads us in this song, we have an opportunity for those who have not named Christ as they did in Acts 2 and answered the call, become his follower. If you're ready to do that, won't you come as we stand and sing?